Today's scripture is taken from Matthew 19, 16 through 26. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All of these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Joshua. I do invite you to join me in your copy of Scripture in Matthew 19. If you find your way there, that's where we'll be focusing. And while you're turning there, I think the current or just past election cycle may have had an unintended influence on the fact that we're going through an elder discernment process here. As you know, last week we introduced two candidates, and I had more than one person say to me after the service in so many words, "Well, may the Lord tell us which one of these guys is the best guy." Actually, we were putting both of them forward to you and are presenting them for your consideration and your examination. It's not a runoff for the best man win. It's actually both candidates are being put forward. And so you'll hear more about all of that, especially today. If you stay after the service, we're going to have a little luncheon, and we'll go downstairs quickly after the service, grab some food, get everybody a chance to have a couple of bites, and then we'll come back up here and allow David and John to begin to share a little bit about their life story and their journey towards this process of eldership and discernment. If you're not able to stay with us, we will record this so that you can watch later. And then questions are open after that. And that's why we give about a month or so from the time we introduce candidates until the time we vote on them, so that there's ample time for you to have time to ask questions and seek all the answers that you need. So more to come later, but I just wanted to say that. So as we look at Matthew 19, we're turning again to where we have left off last week. We hit this little portion about children coming to Jesus, where we find the disciples rebuking parents who were bringing their children to Jesus, and then we see Jesus turning and rebuking the disciples for what they have done. And it seems that we see Jesus welcoming these little children, and what we see is he said the reason that he did that is because to such belong the kingdom of heaven. In other words, if the kingdom of heaven welcomes such as these, he's not merely talking about little children, but beyond little children, the qualities that they carry. If such as these are welcomed by the kingdom of heaven, I'm welcoming them, and I want all of my followers to welcome such people as well. And so the kingdom of heaven is where that previous paragraph concluded, and that really helps us understand what comes next in this paragraph, because this is about salvation. Because who belongs in the kingdom of heaven? That really is the underlying question of what Joshua just read to you. This young man comes asking Jesus, "What must I do in order to have eternal life?" So the fundamental question here is, how do we have eternal life? What is salvation? What do we have to do in order to understand we have salvation? And how do we then maintain an assurance of that salvation? So all of this is about salvation. And the fact that it is about salvation, because you might be tempted to hear that passage and think, aha, we're going to talk about money today. It's not about money. This passage is about salvation, and we see five different synonyms or phrases used by Jesus and the disciples and this man here to point us to the topic of salvation. So we see it first in verse 16. Good teacher, or teacher, what good deed must I do to have what? Eternal life. And we're talking, he's got eternal life on his mind. Verse 17, Jesus answers and says, if you would enter life, talking about life, then keep the commandments. Third time we see it is Jesus in verse 23 says, only with difficulty will a rich person enter into the kingdom of heaven. Talking about entering into the kingdom of heaven. And then fourth, we see Jesus also in verse 24. He says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of God. So kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. And then finally, the disciples, after hearing that, say, well, who can be saved? So this is about salvation. So we see this five times we have eternal life, entering the kingdom of heaven, entering the kingdom of God, and being saved. So this is not about money. This passage is about salvation. And so here we have this this discussion going back and forth. And essentially what we're seeing, this kind of breaks down into two segments. There's this conversation that Jesus has with this young man. And that's the first scene. And in that scene, we're going to hear a serious question, a sober comparison, a selfish pronouncement, a sweet calling, and a sorrowful response. You got all that? And secondly, we're going to hear this conversation between Jesus and his disciples as they conclude. It's kind of like concluding remarks about salvation. So let's look at the first scene. Verses 16 to 22, we see Jesus talking to this young man. Let me read verse 16 once again. And behold, here's Matthew's behold. If you remember, it's been a while since we've been in Matthew's gospel. He uses this word to wake you up. He uses this again and again and again because something is important. He wants to capture your attention. So if your neighbor's fallen asleep, politely wake him up. Behold, a man came up to him saying, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? So who is this guy? Who is this young man? As the story unfolds, we get more and more sort of painting out of the picture of who he is. First of all, he's a man. In verse 20, we see he's a young man. In verses 23 and 24, we discover he's a rich young man. And one of the interesting facts about this particular story is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three record this story. This is important. It's captured the attention of all of them. And Luke tells us that this young man was a ruler. And so this, you've often heard this referred to, this guy, as the rich young ruler. That's who we're talking about. And he comes to Jesus and says, what must I do in order, what good deed must I do in order to have eternal life? Mark tells us that not only did this guy come to Jesus, but he came enthusiastically and respectfully. Mark, in I think it's 10:17, says, this young man ran to Jesus. So he's coming with eagerness, and then he kneels before Jesus as he's talking to him. So he ran to him, he knelt before him, coming with enthusiasm and respect, and then we hear this very serious question. What good deed must I do in order to have eternal life? That's what's on his mind. Eternal life is on his mind. This statement reveals some things. First of all, what does he think about Jesus? Who does he think he is? So he comes to him and he says, teacher, just a good teacher. Jesus is a teacher. That's all he thinks about him. He thinks he's got some insight to share. And so he's seeking Jesus, which is good. But he's got a very basic understanding about Jesus. But he's heard that he's a good teacher. And so that's what he calls him, teacher. So he's revealing who he is. And then secondly, he thinks there is some good deed, singular good deed. He says, what good deed, what singular good deed must I do in order to have eternal life? So he thinks salvation can be had by doing something in particular. So teacher, tell me what to do. Tell me what I can do in order to have eternal life. This reveals one of the most fundamental beliefs among almost all people in the world is that the way to get to heaven is to do good stuff. And if you do enough good deeds, When you get to the end of time and you stand before God, hopefully the divine scales will tip in your direction if you've done more good stuff than bad stuff. That's the fundamental assumption of most people. This is a lie straight out of the pit of hell, as we will see, because it misunderstands what goodness is. It also misunderstands what evil is and what sin is. And the note, this guy, in this question, where's God? It's almost as if God has nothing to do with his question. It's, what do I have to do in order to get eternal life? And one wonders, does he even care about a relationship with God? He doesn't think about any, there's no character question. He doesn't ask what kind of person inherits eternal life or has eternal life. He says, what do you have to do in order to have eternal life? So God is really kind of absent in his eternal calculus. And also, notice that he lacks assurance. He doesn't think he has whatever he's asking about. He's still looking for something. Something is missing. And so he knows, like, something else must be done. What is it? What must I do? And then Jesus answers, and this is where we see the sober comparison. Verse 17, Jesus says something astonishing. He says, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. Now, who's he talking about? Jesus, of course, is talking about God. Mark and Luke make this explicit in their telling of the story and say there's no one good except God alone. So some frame of reference of this man thinking a good deed will get me into heaven, and Jesus points him where? You don't understand goodness, because there's only one good person in this universe. It's God. So he's moving his thinking to the goodness of God, rather than these actions or deeds that is good. Because I bet every one of you in this room, if we had a little quiz over lunch, how many of you think you're a good person? I bet you every one of you would raise your hand, right? Don't you think you're a good person? No, some husbands and wives are like, we do, right? What is goodness? This is a question we all have to answer. What kind of goodness is Jesus talking about if it's a quality only ascribed to God? Because we think we do all kinds of good stuff. How many of you shoveled your neighbor's driveway or sidewalk in the snow? Is that a good thing? Or you paid for some donation to go to Toys for Tots for Christmas, gifts for kids, or what, any number of other good things we do. We are inherently told that good stuff, keep doing that, gets you into heaven. And that's the real question. Look at how Jesus is going to answer this. Is that true? Is that assumption right? Is the good that we think is good, the kind of good that Jesus is talking about, that will get you into heaven? Because where's God in the relation to the definition of good? So he goes on after saying that, and he says, if you would, verse 17, if you would enter life, keep the commandments. So essentially what he says is, God's already answered your question. What do you do in order to have eternal life? God has given his commandments. And so we know this. God's already spoken, right? Leviticus 18:5 says, the Lord says, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he will live by them, for I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. You keep my commands and you will live. Life comes from obediently following the commands of God. So Jesus affirms the commands of the Old Testament. And this guy, very interestingly, what's his question in response? Well, which ones? What does that question presume? Some of them I can pay attention to, and some of them I can just ignore. Which one should I pay attention to? Jesus, interesting. He then says in verses 18 and 19, he gives us a list of five of the Ten Commandments and one that's not. Here's what he says. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So he quotes five of the Ten Commandments out of what's called the second table. The first four commandments relate to our relationship to God. The last six actually refer to our relationship to one another. And so Jesus is quoting commandments number 6, 7, 8, 9, and 5 in that order. So the Ten Commandments, keep the Ten Commandments. But he then mentions another commandment that's not in the Ten Commandments. It's found in Leviticus 18 or 19, 18. And it is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What is Jesus doing? This is shorthand for, you got to keep them all. Ten Commandments? Okay, what about the other ones? There's some other commandments you need to pay attention to. And how many of us, I remember in college thinking, praying, Lord, what do you want me to do? Just tell me what you want me to do with my life. And it was one of those critical moments of praying, seeking the will of God. And I said in my prayer, if you just drop down the list of, 10 commandments for Todd's life, I'll do it. And it was as if the Lord said back to me, well, I've already given you 10 and you didn't do those. Right? We want a list, don't we? We're list keepers. Just give me the list and I'll do it. Actually, we don't do it. We just want the list and we think we'll do it. And yet Jesus is saying, you gotta keep them all. If you want eternal life, all of God's commandments need to be embraced. And then we get this astonishing, selfish pronouncement in verse 20. Look at this young man's answer. All of these I have kept. What more do I lack? You ever had that conversation in an elevator? Hey, have you kept all of God's commandments? Yep, all of them. Good. I've done them every one. It's an incredible answer. All of these I've kept. It's not uncommon, though, because if you remember what Paul said about himself, he said, in my zeal as a Pharisee, in relation to righteousness according to the law, remember what he said? I'm blameless. I kept the list. Right? I did the outward adhering to the law. But you notice Jesus does not quote a couple of commandments. He doesn't mention commandment number one. That's going to come back to play here. So he says, all of these I have kept. What does that reveal? There's this kind of pride in accomplishing the external keeping of the law. And the commandments that Jesus, most of them that he mentioned, are the kind of external ones that you can see. Right? Don't murder, don't commit adultery, etc. We can verify those kind of things. But we got to go back to what Jesus says about the children. You remember back in Matthew 18, Steve used this as the foundation for his children's message last week. At the beginning of the chapter of 18, Jesus grabbed a little child and he held this little child up in front of all of his disciples. And he said something astonishing to his disciples. This is the 12. He said to them, unless you turn and become like and humble yourself like this little child, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And this guy's like, I did them all. There's a kind of pride here Jesus is going to lovingly devastate. And he's going to do it in your life and my life too. The moment we stand on self-righteousness, the love of Jesus will come and devastate your pride by exposing where you're falling short. So that you will ground your life on a proper foundation. And so we got to remember what he said to the children. Humble yourselves like a little child, or you're never going to get into the kingdom of heaven. And so here, but notice this, even in his pride, right? Even in his, I've done all of those, what does his next statement say? Yet, what do I still lack? He still thinks there's something missing. He's inherently understanding, even though he's doing all of the externals, there's just something that just doesn't give him the assurance that it's quite enough. And so what do I lack? So he knows he's missing something. And yet here we see this sweet answer from Jesus, this sweet calling. And Jesus says to him, if you would be perfect, go. This is verse 21. If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now, the word, if you would be perfect, that word perfect can also be translated as whole. if you would be whole, then sell your stuff and come follow me. And it's interesting because what we see is there's some portion of his heart that is lacking, right? Something in his life is lacking. And so Jesus is saying, if you want to be whole, sell your stuff, come follow me. And Mark tells us something interesting. I want you to see this. Mark chapter 10, verses 21. Mark adds a small detail to this interaction between Jesus. So imagine with me this conversation. And here's what Mark says. Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And then he said to him, you lack one thing. Sell all that you have and give it to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven and come follow me. Jesus looked at this man in the eyes, and he saw into his heart, and he realized where his love was. His love was misplaced. This man's love is primarily for his wealth. And so Jesus says to him, get rid of your stuff. Come follow me. Right? So some people have taken this statement that Jesus says and have said, if you take a vow of poverty, you sell all your stuff, you're going to get into heaven, right? That's what Jesus is saying. Sell all your stuff. Jesus doesn't say this to anybody else in the Bible, and nor does he say it to any, or his disciples say it to anybody else. This is particular to him. Why? Because Jesus knows where his heart is. He looks in his eyes and he knows what he loves most. What's the first commandment? The greatest commandment, according to Jesus, right? What is that first and great commandment? You shall love, Matthew 22. We're going to see it in a few weeks or months or however long it takes us to get there. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. And this is the first and the greatest commandment. Jesus knows where his love is, and it's misplaced. And so he looks at him and he loves him and he says, you got to let go of your stuff. My question is, if Jesus looked you in the eye this morning and me in the eye, what would he say to you? What is it that you love most? Todd, you need to let go of trying to please people. Or, Todd, you need to let go of this desire for the praise of man. Right? What is it in your unique situation? What do you love most? What are you craving most? What is that one idol that has displaced God in the affections of your heart? Because that's what Jesus is going after here. And what does he say? You let go of that so that you can come and be with me. Then you'll have treasure in heaven, right? Let go of the stuff of this world. You'll have treasure in heaven and come and follow me. Let go of anything that's keeping you from Jesus. He's inviting this man to come and follow him. And essentially what Jesus is saying is, will you love me more than you love your money? Will you love me more than prestige? Will you love me more than you fill in the blank? That's what Jesus is asking here. So he's answered this guy's question. The question was, what good deed must I do in order to have eternal life? And now Jesus has landed on the good deed that you must do is to love me above all else. You must love me as the highest treasure of your life. You must possess me as the greatest possession that you can have and let go of the stuff of this world so that you can follow me and be with me. Jesus is inviting him to come and follow him. It's incredible. If you looked him in the face this morning and he invited you, let's go have lunch. Would you come with me? What would you say? What does this guy say? Look at verse 22. We now see a very sorrowful response. When the young man heard this, he went away, sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The word sorrowful means grieved in the heart. Something happened in his heart. He was grieved. And why is he grieved? Because he loves his stuff. He loves the wealth that he has. And he walks away from Jesus. Him who ran to him in the beginning and knelt before him now stands and turns his back and walks away. And he goes away from the Son of the living God. It's absolutely incredible. He who was enthusiastically coming to Jesus in the beginning now sorrowfully turns away and walks away from him. And so now, that's the closing of scene one. Now scene two. So you watch this young man walk away, and then Jesus turns and he looks at his disciples and he says something astonishing. Verses 23 and 24. Truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is kind of funny with understatement, right? It's only with difficulty that a rich person will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Only with difficulty. Think about things that are difficult. And then Jesus says, you know, actually, let me refine what I mean by difficult. It's actually easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle? Could he possibly be thinking what he's describing? So Jesus invites his disciples to use their imagination. So I'm going to invite you. Join me. Use your imagination for just a minute. Can you picture this? Can you pick big camel, right? Big camel, little tiny needle. Can you stick one through the other? It doesn't happen. And so notice the response of the disciples in verse 25. When the disciples heard this, they were astonished. And their conclusion is, who can be saved? It's impossible, Jesus. You can't get a camel through the eye of a needle. That's impossible. So he is saying, it's not just difficult for rich people to get into heaven. It's impossible for anyone to get into the kingdom of heaven. It takes a divine miracle for hearts to be transformed. And these disciples understand what he's talking about. He's talking about salvation. Salvation apart from the divine work of God is impossible. You can't change your heart. You can't move from ambivalence towards Jesus to loving Jesus without divine assistance. You won't in your mind change your thoughts of Jesus as teacher to loving Savior without the help of the Holy Spirit. So without the merciful help of God, no human being would be saved. No single good deed nor series of good deeds will cause a person to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Ultimately, salvation is dependent upon the great grace of God, not the good deeds of artful and industrious men. And let me offer a couple of reminders from Scripture that this is a truth. Psalm 14:3 says this, "There is no one who does good, not even one." And ask yourself, what is the kind of good that is being talked about here? It's not donating money to Christmas presents, is it? "None is righteous," Romans 3:10, "not even one." There we go. Now with the goodness we're talking about is righteousness before God. We get a little clearer picture. And then John 6:44, "No one can come to me," Jesus says, "unless the Father who sent me draws him, beckons him, calls him in." John 6:65, "No one can come to the Father unless it is granted," or "come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father." Romans 8:7, "For the mind that is set on the flesh, which is all of us, absent the work of God, is hostile towards God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." We are unable to change our minds about God without the help of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:14, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." And then finally, Ephesians 2, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." And the question is, spiritually dead people, can they make themselves alive? Can people who are absent of spiritual life suddenly supply themselves with that spiritual life in order to come alive to God? Jesus is saying that's impossible. It is impossible for anyone to be saved, to love God, without first the Lord helping him. With man, it is impossible. If you want to get to heaven on your own by doing your good deeds, it is impossible to get there. But if you want to cry out for the help of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, then yes, that is possible. With God, all things are possible. If you want to trust in your own good deeds, your own righteousness, the real troubling question is, well, how much do you have to do? Exactly how many donations do you have to make? Right? Or how long do you have to serve the community? How many leaves do you have to rake? How many neighbors do you have to take care of their sidewalks? It just never ends, does it? How can you have the assurance of righteousness from God? How long do you, what if you're sick and you take a break and you fall short? What's the good deeds? How many of them do you have to do? What's the quality of them? How long do they have to last? There's never any assurance. If you are trying to get into heaven based upon your good deeds, can't you always do more? Can't you always go a little farther? Can you always take another couple of steps? Or can't you give, 10 cents more to your donation? Probably. It's never enough. So if we lack what God the Father demands, which is holiness, once you lose holiness, there's no chance of getting it back again. You're not holy. And yet, there's one person who has perfectly obeyed every command of God the Father, and his name is Jesus. And he promises to give his righteousness to those who will lay down their lives to trust in him. And so let me read you the rest of Ephesians 2. We were by nature, this is verses 3 to 9, we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We're all in the same boat. We're all children of wrath. We're all under the curse. But God, being rich in mercy, mercy is withholding something you could rightfully give, withholding his wrath, rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved you. Hear that. Some of you feel unloved by God. Here's proof. God loves his children, not just meagerly, greatly. The great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Oh, memorize that. Every one of you need to memorize this passage. Go to sleep listening to that on repeat tonight, over and over and over again, because this is the hope of salvation. When did God love you? When you looked great? When you got up and put your best on? No, when did he love you? When you were dead. He poured out his love towards his children while we were still dead in our trespasses, and he made us alive together with Christ. He did the making of life, not us. You didn't do the deed and make yourselves alive. God worked by his Spirit in order to open our eyes, and then we put our faith in Jesus and saw him as beautiful, and we're like, help me. That's what Todd did. Help me, because I cannot get into heaven. If it depends upon me and my own good works to get into heaven, I'm hopeless. I am a dead man. And yet, this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works. What do you have to do in order to get into the kingdom of heaven? You've got to put all of your faith and trust in Jesus of Nazareth, who was born of the Holy Spirit, lived a perfectly obedient life, died on a cross, and was raised again on the third day, and then ascended to heaven, and is now today seated at the right hand of the Father. Trusting in him is what gets you into heaven. So, in conclusion, who can be saved? Let me summarize. No one who believes that a single good deed or a series of good deeds will get you into the heavenly kingdom. If you think you can get yourself there, Jesus won't. And good deeds alone will never save your soul. but his good deeds, trusting in the work of Jesus, resting completely in what Christ has done, will. And no one will be doing so many good deeds that God will be indebted to you. It's not going to happen. He doesn't owe you salvation. Secondly, who can be saved? Those who define goodness by the holy character of God and not the sinful character of man. We can easily think we're really good in the eyes of God by simply comparing ourselves to somebody who's a whole lot worse off than we are. You can puff yourself up and think, man, compared to Nate Brown, I'm good. If the runoff in heaven is between me and him, I'm in. It doesn't work, because that's not the standard by which we're going to be compared. God doesn't compare us with one another in some sort of relative sliding scale of comparisons. He holds us up against his holiness. Who passes that test? Not a single one of us. You got to look to Jesus. You have to look to the Lord Jesus, not yourself. So who can be saved? The one who turns away from all form of spiritual pride and humbly falls before the Lord and says, will you forgive me? Nobody who says, I got all those commandments, I'm good. Not going to work. But whoever humbles himself like a child before the Lord, and a little child who says, can you carry me into heaven? Because I can't get there. Right? I got a little grandbaby. She can't stand. I mean, everything collapses, you know. She's working on it, but like a little child, we got to carry that little person everywhere she goes. That's the way we get into heaven. Somebody else got to carry you in, and his name is Jesus. So who can be saved? Those who know they lack something. What are you missing? Do you know what you lack? That's the first question. If you think you don't need anything, you don't lack anything, you have all you need to have, you're not getting into heaven. But if you know you lack righteousness, you lack something, and you're willing to run to Jesus in order to get it, then what do we say? He's there, open arms, saying, come follow me, and I'll take care of you. So who can be saved? Those who treasure Jesus above all the stuff in the world. And we all just got a bunch of stuff, didn't we? Christmas. Nice stuff, good stuff, needful stuff, useful stuff. Would you let go of it? If Jesus showed up and said, can you just, me and you, go for a walk? Leave all that stuff back. Could you walk away from the stuff of the world in order to go and be with him? That's the question. Who can be saved? Those who hear his call saying, come follow me. Do you hear that? Do you hear the voice of Jesus this morning? Have you heard that call, come follow me, at some point in your life? And did you obey? If you've never heard the call of Jesus saying, come follow me, and said publicly, I'll do it, then I say today, let it be the day. Let it be the day you hear through my voice, the voice of Jesus saying to you, come follow me. And you say, yes, I want to follow you. I'm messed up. I need lots of help. Can you carry me? And he will say, I've got you. Jesus said, if you come to me, I will never cast you out. That's the words of Jesus. So who can be saved? Those who hear his call and obey. And finally, those who know they cannot save themselves. If you think you can save yourself, it's like trying to get a camel through the eye of a needle. If you're successful there, I think you can probably get into heaven. But I don't think you're going to be successful. And so do you know you need help? Do you know that there is a Lord and Savior who will give you the righteousness and love you need in order to get into heaven? That's what he does. Who can be saved? Those who believe that with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. If you think you're beyond redemption, that's a lie. If you think you're too messed up to save, that's a lie. If you think you're too far gone and God doesn't care about your story, that's not true. That's the lies of the enemy. And so there is a Savior who says, will you come and follow me? So I'll just conclude with a summary of I like poetry, and I tried to put this into 8 lines, the whole sermon. No good deed can anyone do to obligate God to save you. So who can be saved? Only the humble who see their own sin will find heaven's gates opened and them welcomed within. Who can be saved? Only those who love Jesus most will receive eternal life from our gracious heavenly host. Who can be saved? Only those who faithfully look to Christ for the gift of righteousness given by his holy blood's price. Will you pray with me? Lord, we follow the story of this young man who was confronted with a question. At one level, wanting to get into heaven, and yet at another level, not willing to do what was required. And Lord, I pray that you would grant every one of us in this room the ability to look at our hearts and ask ourselves the question, is there anything we're holding on more dearly than to you? Every one of us in this room have to ask that question. And Lord, I pray that you would let us, each one of us, let go of anything that would keep us from you. We confess it is so easy to depend upon ourselves. It's so easy to be self-reliant. It's so easy to just think, we've got this. But Lord, when it comes to righteousness and holy goodness that you require for entrance into heaven, we don't. We don't have it. Jesus, you are the only one who has the kind of righteousness, perfect, holy righteousness required. And so, Lord, we thank you for being a Savior who came to us when we were dead in trespasses and sins and says, I love you. I will shower my love on you and give you righteousness that you need. And Lord Jesus, I pray there's your Spirit would be at work in every heart in this room. Some of us, we have been walking with you, and we just need to take an evaluation and a quick inventory. Have I let stuff of this world creep into the wrong places of my heart? If we have, Lord, give us the grace to move aside those things and to focus the eyes of our soul on you. And Lord, I pray you would pour out your grace upon us and grant salvation to those in this room who need to know, can I trust in Jesus to truly be saved and have eternal life? And Lord, the answer is yes. And Lord, I ask you, let every heart who needs that assurance cry out to you in faith, believing in this moment that you will give the grace that is needed to change our hearts. And Lord, our heart change can only come from you. And so we ask your Spirit, please come and move in our hearts. Please come and change us. We know that without you, it is impossible to change. And yet with you, all things are possible. So our faith is in you, Lord Jesus. Our eyes are looking to you. And Father, I pray, let your will be done in every heart in this room. Let your kingdom come in us individually and us as a church collectively. Through Christ I pray. Amen.